Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I'll be reading Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7 this evening. If you're using the Pew Bible, that'll be found on page 706. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow now before you with your word open before us, and we require the aid of your Holy Spirit to illuminate for us the truth that you would have us to see. Would you undertake for me by that Holy Spirit? Would you take the words that I say in weakness and use them to great power, that it might be effectual in our lives, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might go forth from here having been changed, having met with you this evening? We thank you for this evening and this gathering of your people. Would you bless it in Jesus' name? Amen. Perhaps if you're like me at all, you've at one time or another wondered what time it was and looked down at your watch, and then a second later realized that you do not know what time it is because you didn't really pay attention to the watch that you looked at, and then you do it again. You glanced at your watch, but you weren't really looking at it. It did not register in your mind what time it was. Perhaps you found yourself reading a book and discovered that you've been reading an entire page of words that you were not paying attention to, and you had to go back and reread them, and then you had to do it again. Some of us struggle with this sort of thing more than others, perhaps. There's various reasons for our deficits of attention. And of course, it's comical to an extent with personality quirks and what have you, but there's something that we all need to be on guard against when it comes to much more serious matters, and that's simply going through the motions. It's nowhere more important than when it comes to our approach to the worship of the living God. This text in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 makes it very clear that God is terribly interested in how we approach and how we engage him in worship. And the truth is, it's relatively easy to look like you're engaged and sincere and listening, while all the while your mind and, more importantly, your heart is a million miles away. It's easy to have the right doctrine, the right external forms of worship, if you will, the right styles, perhaps, all the while with a heart that is unengaged and distant and disinterested. Solomon's target here is, as Alexander McLaren describes, the one who is the formal worshiper who goes to the house of God because it is the hour when he is always gone. It is the person who goes through the motions in a perfunctory sort of way, but is never really engaged in the worship of God and thus leaves unaffected and unchanged. And here in Ecclesiastes 5, the preacher Solomon gives us a forceful and a direct, but really what amounts to a practical theology of worship. How do we approach, how do we engage in the worship of the living God when life especially is full of troubles and uncertainties and burdens and cares? How do we go to the house of God and worship? This text teaches us that the answer and the goal and the end of our purpose and existence in this altogether brief life is to know and to worship the living and true God with reverence and trusting obedience. The first thing I want you to see about this worship from this passage is the humility of reverent worship. I want to point this out in a few different ways. Number one, the tone of this whole passage, also the context of this passage, and then explicitly in verse 1. But see, the stance of this entire passage shows us this humility of our worship. There's language in this text throughout. In fact, the word God is repeated 6 times, not counting the pronouns in this passage, which is a shocking number of words referring to God in a book that has hardly said his name thus far. We have language of drawing near to God. We have the idea of our words that are before God, that God is in heaven and you are on earth, that God has no pleasure in fools, that he's angry with our unkept vows, that God is the one we must fear. Here's a barrage of language that reminds us that God is God and that we are not. And thus we are to approach him accordingly. In a book that is primarily up to this point and will be focused on our perspective of this life under the sun, this is significant, and it is not by accident, especially considering the context of where this passage appears. He's confronting us with a bigger picture than that which is merely under the sun. I want you to see the humility of our worship that is evident from the context of this passage as well. Solomon, throughout the beginning of this book, has been showing us in various stages the reality of where we are in this world, of what life under the sun is like. It is a post-Genesis 3 world. This is the brief vapor breath of life under the sun. And in the past 2 chapters, so the second half of chapter 3, all through chapter 4, he's given us a bleak picture of this life under the sun, life east of Eden, if you will. And the question of our worship in such a context is not a question of if, but it's a question of when. Notice he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Worship isn't here presented as an option of many to be considered by mankind to take part in. Frankly, it's demanded of us. It's assumed. In the midst of a life under the sun with all of the injustice, all of the oppression, the modern mindset at best might be that, hey, if you want to try out the church thing, if you want to go with the worship route, if that works for you, then run with it. But who are we to evaluate and stand over our life and our circumstances and even consider whether we might leave off the duty and the privilege of worship? We might look around at our circumstances that have been laid out for us in the previous verses and chapters and see the oppressions that are unspeakable and the injustices that exist in the courts and even in the church, and to see the loneliness and the atrocities and the seeming inconsistencies in this world, and we might be tempted to think or to second guess that maybe God isn't as good as he says he is. Maybe God is unaware of my troubles. Maybe he doesn't care. But here, Solomon would put us in our place. He would remind us, like Job was reminded in those closing chapters of that book, that we are merely human with a tiny, finite, short-sighted mind and often blind when it comes to the things of the plan of God and his purposes. In fact, Solomon is the one who brought these realities to our attention in the previous verses. And so he would have us not to be swayed by these seeming anomalies that might seem to be inconsistent with the truth that God is in control and he has a good plan and he's working it out according to his glory and for our good. On the contrary, rather than be swayed into some form of irreligion by what we see around us, we are to stand on the proclamation of the Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient one, that he is in control and that he is good, and that there is a time for every purpose under heaven, that he has made everything beautiful in its time, that he has put eternity into man's heart, that he and whatever obstacle in this life under the sun might present to that idea and that truth, we are to accept that truth, we are to submit to it, and we are to worship that God and walk by faith and not by sight. John Currid would say this: there is a time for us to acknowledge that God is God, and a time for us to submit to him and to his word. And then we see this humility of our worship as well in the very imperative of verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Of course, the language of the house of God would, of course, in Solomon's day be that grand temple that Solomon had constructed. But throughout the scriptures, you have this idea that the house of God is wherever God would reveal himself and be present with his people as they are gathered in a particular and special way. In the New Testament, of course, this would be the gathered church, wherever two or three are gathered together. When we are called into worship and where the Lord is present among us in a particular and special way, whether that's in a beautiful sanctuary, a grand cathedral, or an underground house church, that is the gathered people and that is the house of God. And we are told to guard our steps when we gather for worship as God's people and come into his presence. The language of guarding our steps is terminology that refers to our demeanor and our preparedness as we come into worship, for our caution, if you will, and care and deliberation over what we are about to engage in. The thought and consideration is given to the task that is at hand prior to entering into it, and we are to be careful. We are not merely dropping in on a friend for a chat over coffee. We are the gathered people of God, where God will be present. This is the place where the Almighty is pleased to stoop down, if you will, and be present with his people, to meet with us in a special way through his word and his spirit. This is holy ground indeed, on which we do well to use the language of the burning bush to remove the sandals from our heart. What we are about to engage in when we walk into worship, what we are to guard our steps prior to doing, is the holiest and the most important activity that takes place on the face of the earth at any given moment. Think about the nature of what we're doing. In a sense, when we gather as God's people and we're called into worship, we are joining with a worship service in the heavenly places that is already in progress, where innumerable angels and saints and martyrs that have gone before us are surrounding the throne, worshiping the triune God, and we are entering into that service that is already in progress. I love the language of the doxology that we sing every Lord's Day morning, when we actually address those heavenly hosts, the myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, and we enjoin them to engage in the praise of the triune God. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. It is drawing near indeed. And we're told that we're to draw near to listen. Of course, we've all heard the phrase and used it, and probably has been used of us, in one ear and out the other, right? Where you hear something and immediately forget it and go on. We might say to our children, after they've done something that we've told them not to do, "Did you hear me?" Of course, when we do that, we're not asking if their eardrums registered the vibrations from our vocal cords in an auditory sense. We mean, "Did you receive what I said and understand it and respond?" I might ask my two-year-old, "Do you understand me?" And he would look at me and say, "Do you understand me?" He heard me, but he didn't understand. He's two, which speaks more of me than it does him. When it comes to the biblical idea of hearing and listening all throughout the scriptures, we're not merely talking about auditory reception. There's a bigger idea here and a stronger sense to the word. We're talking about a readiness to receive and to respond to what we have heard. There's a response involved in hearing. There's an obedience component to our hearing in this aspect of the word. So when we draw near to listen, this is speaking of a readiness as we've been careful to enter into the act of worship, a readiness to respond and obey and order our steps according to what we have heard. This is where the word of God will be proclaimed and will wash over us wherever we are in our pew. We are to draw near to hear and to respond. There's something taking place in a peculiar divine way when the word of God goes forth, and we are to listen. This is true in the New Testament as well, where really you could say the ear is the spiritual organ of reception. Faith comes by hearing. The spirit of readiness to obey, when we are told to draw near to listen, is set in a contrast to what Solomon calls the sacrifice of fools. Ian Provan would define the sacrifice of fools as the careless observance of religion, unattached to any genuinely Godward movement of the soul and enacted out of custom, peer pressure, or habit. The sacrifice of fools. That is harsh language. The word for sacrifice here is a general term often used just to identify sacrifices in a category, but it's also used to refer to an animal that was killed in sacrifice and then used for a meal. This would have been used of the sacrifice known as the peace offering. And so it was a sacrifice that was made after the burnt offering, after the sin offering, and it's called by one scholar the grateful homage of a soul justified and accepted before God. It indicated that there was complete peace with God, and it was also due to the joyous nature of such a concept, prone to at times degenerate into thoughtless festivity. A flippant attitude in the temple is what's being pictured here. After knowing that your sins against a holy God have been atoned for, that you are at peace with God, a flippant attitude in that case is an unthinkable thing. How egregious it is for the Christian who considers the cost of our access to God and worship and then flippantly enters into it. The one who is guilty and is now clean and at peace, and yet is indifferent to the very sacrifice that brought him peace, engaging in thoughtless formality. This is a sacrifice of fools, Solomon says. And he calls it an evil. In fact, they don't even know that they're doing the evil. They're so foolish. They go on in oblivion, offering a fool's sacrifice. This is the opposite of humble, reverent worship. So we would ask ourselves, when we come to the house of God, have we considered the gravity of what it took to grant us the access to come into the presence of God in that very worship? Well, the humility of our reverent worship is directly related to the second feature of this reverent worship I want you to see, and that is the sincerity of our reverent worship. We'll see this in verses 2 and 3 as Solomon gives us the second of what are really four imperatives in this passage. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. When it comes to the idea of rash or hasty speech or words, this is, of course, a truth that we do well to follow in life and relationships in general. A fool usually reveals himself in the abundance of words. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him, Proverbs 29:20. Solomon further explains this idea with a proverbial sort of picture in verse 3 about dreams. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. What he's doing here is equating a correlation between the volume of dreams to the busyness and worries of life. A man who is working himself to the bone, full of stresses and anxieties, will lay down to sleep at night and experience dream after dream after dream. The busyness corresponds to a volume of dreams. Likewise, with the correspondence of folly and verbosity, according to Solomon. The proverb really helps us see the real issue here. It's the issue of the sincerity and the genuineness of our words. Ill-considered or careless words, according to Michael Eaton, are the focus here. And these can pour out of our heart for a variety of reasons. Derek Kidner calls this worship that has been reduced to verbal doodling. Fools babble on incessantly like someone who has run himself ragged and experiences dreams all night long. And so true and humble, reverent worship must also and is also sincere worship. The posture of humility that we have as one standing before the Almighty affects the sincerity of our hearts and the sincerity of our thoughts and words. We have not truly acknowledged our frailty and neediness and weakness without sincerely turning our hearts to the God who meets us in worship. This language of being rash with our mouth, of our heart being hasty to utter a word before God, this hastiness of spirit is not in accord with true humility or sincerity in our worship. It's a sign of flippant, surfacey, vapid, just words that we utter that mean nothing. And we say them, Solomon says, before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. We have to be aware of the glory and the majesty and the transcendence and the omniscience. He knows. The sincerity of our words is thus demanded of us. The transcendence and the greatness of our Creator ought to put a check on any form of insincere and flippant worship. Charles Bridges would put it like this: the thought of the Lord in heaven sitting on his throne and the defiled sinner on earth standing before him, the infinite distance between his greatness and our vileness, this would keep us from heart nonsense, which though the words make sense, yet through the inattention of the heart are but as impertinent, confused dreams in the Lord's ears. So this rash and hasty and verbose speech really is empty and fake. Do not let your heart, Solomon says, utter. Spiritually speaking, the heart is directly connected to our mouths. If the ear is the intake to the heart, well, the mouth is the output of the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we are in worship, this is speaking about a flippant, insincere approach before Almighty God. Careless words are often the reflection of a careless heart. Charles Bridges again says, the fewness of the words is not the main concern, but whether they be the words of the heart. This applies in our Christian relationships. When I speak to my brother or sister in the Lord about spiritual matters or tell someone, hey, I'm praying for you, do I mean that? Or is that just something I said? When I encourage them, is my heart really engaged with their situation? Is it sincere, or is it merely words for show or flattery or otherwise? Do our children know when we speak to them about spiritual matters, when we pray with them and for them, do they know that we mean what we say, that our heart is behind it? They will certainly know if we do not. We do well to consider this question in all of our speech, of course, especially regarding spiritual things. Am I speaking from my heart? God knows when we are not, even if no one else does. And how much more true is this of our words and of our heart when we engage in worship together? Phil Ryken says this: sincerity is especially important when we worship. When we sing a hymn of praise, it should be with thoughts of God in our minds and love for God in our hearts. When we pray, are we conscious of who we are addressing in prayer? Are we just heaping up words? Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Walter Kaiser says this: hereby we are rebuked for all pretense, hypocrisy, and superficial religiosity by which we hope to be heard merely for our verbosity or much speaking. It's empty formalism here that's being condemned. How easy it is for us to have an outwardly reverent, if you will, worship, and yet inwardly it is insincere. We simply cannot go through the motions and call what we are doing worship. when I was in high school, I was involved in dramatic productions, and there was an acting tactic that they taught us when we were not in the main part of the scene, when the main actors were talking, and if you were in the background and you wanted to look like you were having a conversation, you wouldn't actually engage in a conversation because you had to pay attention to what was going on so you could remember your cues. So what they would tell you to do is not to engage in real conversation, but to say nonsense phrases to one another. You would say things like rhubarb, asparagus, strawberry, and they would say something equally nonsensical back, and you would have that fake conversation until it was time for you to say your line. It's a silly thing. It was going through the motions in order to look like what we were doing. Do we catch ourselves engaging in words just coming out of our mouth in the act of worship without anything being behind them? We say the creed together in the mornings. What a precious thing that is to stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters and confess what we believe together in its language that is so familiar that it is so easy for us to simply say and to gloss over, when really the familiarity of the language, the fact that we know these things, ought to make us all the more readily to engage in the content and the meaning of what we're saying. Not familiar in the sense that it's an external box that we check off and go through, but so familiar to us that it's precious. And we can cherish those truths that we sing or that we confess. I believe in the resurrection of the body. This is poignant for us, especially in this vapor of a life, this breath of a life under the sun. There are times when we worship by lifting up our voices and singing and confessing these things, and we do that directly in the face of our circumstances. After a week, when you walk in here on a Sunday morning or an evening, after a week in which you have experienced untold trial and trouble, I remember sitting right over here years ago when my wife was hospitalized with some preterm complications of our second child, Elijah, and I didn't know what was going on, and I came here to worship on Sunday morning. It was the only thing I could think to do. And I remember singing right over there, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care can touch the spirit there. What better place can there be than to worship in sincere and reverent and humble worship with God's people when we don't know what is happening in our life? When your circumstances appear to be adding up to what looks like disaster, life might be crumbling around you, and yet you stand and you confess, and it's as if you're saying, I still believe this, and I am standing on this truth. Even though I'm in a mess, that is sincere and precious worship. The third feature of our reverent worship I want you to see is the integrity of our reverent worship. This is really the next three verses, verses 4 through 6, and even part of 7. We've been told to approach humbly and sincerely and to listen and to watch what and how we say things. And now we're going to be told in these next two, the third and the fourth imperatives that Solomon gives us, he's going to tell us to do what we say, to follow through in faithful obedience to the Lord before whom we live and move. Verses 4 through 6, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It pretty clearly lays out in these verses what Solomon is speaking of. Vows that were made and not kept, and then vows that went unkept, and then when confronted with those vows that went unkept, excuses having been made for them. He says, let not, in verse 6, your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. What this is talking about is a situation in Old Testament worship settings where the spiritual office holder, usually the priest, would have come to sort of collect on a vow that you have vowed and have not yet paid, sort of like a temple bill collector. And he's called, in Solomon's language here, the messenger of God. Solomon warns us not to flippantly dismiss this by just shrugging it off and saying, well, it was a mistake. You know, I spoke a little too quickly and whatnot. It was unintentional. He's saying this is intentionally sinful. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have abundant examples of vows taken. Vows to the Lord were made often in the context of public worship. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Psalm 61:8. Make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Psalm 76:11. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Psalm 116:14. This language is all over the Psalms, in the corporate singing of God's Old Testament people. Or remember Hannah as her vow to dedicate her yet-to-be-conceived firstborn son to the Lord, and then following through after the birth of little Samuel. Vows were not mandatory to have taken them in the Old Testament, but if a vow was made, it was no small matter. And it is imperative that we do, Solomon says, what we have promised before God to do. And when we're reminded through whatever means that might be, maybe it's through the preaching of the word, maybe it's through the confrontation of a brother or an elder, when we are reminded that we have not carried out or are not carrying out that which we have vowed to do, we ought to be quick to correct our way. And we teach our children this way, don't we? To do what they say and what we said they should do, and when they don't, we teach them to not make excuses for why it went undone. I asked you to do this, and you said you would, and now you aren't. Well, I forgot. I'm sorry, that's not a valid excuse. I didn't understand what you meant. Yes, you did. Well, failing to keep our vows before Almighty God is a serious, grave matter and a great sin against God, Solomon would say. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? The larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, lists the breaking of a vow as one of those aggravations which make a sin more heinous in the sight of God. Consistency in our humility and our sincerity will carry over into the fulfillment of our spiritual duties. Of course, wisdom in general, in life, a man's word and promises kept, promotes this sort of thing. Well, how much more when it comes to matters of the holy? In the context of our New Testament worship, we need to remember and to hold in the highest absolute regard the vows that we take as parents and as a congregation at the baptism of a covenant child. The vows we take when we join ourselves to a local congregation, those words in our PCA membership vows always ring loudly to me, to support the worship and the work of the church to the best of my ability. That's no light thing to utter before God and before men. I will never forget the hours leading up to my ordination service. Some of you were there. The weight of what I was about to go through and vow before the Lord. It will be unforgettable to me forever. It's no small matter to vow something. We have this final proverb in verse 7 where when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. What he's doing here is making a correlation between the words and the dreams and vanity. Of course, there's one of our key words for the book. There's the Hebrew word hebel. It means a vapor or a breath. The connection is being made that worship that is without substance, that is flippant, vows unkept, non-humble worship, insincere, is just like a breath. It's empty. It's here for a moment and gone. And what goes on in this room and everywhere God's people gather to worship ought not to be hebel. It ought not to be fleeting and ephemeral and elusive and gone. This sort of thing we know ought not to be. What is the solution Solomon gives for us? He concludes this passage by making mention of really the conclusion toward which he's driving in this entire book. I want to talk finally about the means of our reverent worship. The solution Solomon gives us to empty words and flippant, unsubstantial, hebel worship is not just to double down and get more serious about what we're doing. It's to revere God. God is the one you must fear, he says. What is the solution to life in a world that is hebel, in a world where life is fleeting and a breath, where everything under the sun is elusive. Only the substantial, the truly weighty, the truly glorious. It is God and our awe and reverence for God, the one who is above the sun. To know him and to trust him for who he is and for what he has done, we are to fear him. Here is the antidote to worship that is merely hebel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship, according to Solomon. Our first order of business is to know this God and to revere this God as he's revealed himself to us. Walter Kaiser says this: a mortal must begin as a believer and a worshiper if he is ever to enjoy living as God intended him to live. And if you're like me, and you've read this with any sense of comprehension, you're tempted to read a passage like this and to hear these things and to say, yes, that's the way things ought to be, but internally to recoil, knowing just how often we fail to carry out humble, sincere, honorable, and faithful worship and service. A passage like this can function almost like the reading of the Ten Commandments in our morning worship. To use the verbiage we say, who among us can say that he has worshiped humbly, sincerely, faithfully? None of us, indeed. And I would say that there's a mercy in noticing that fact. There's a mercy in noting the piercing nature of this demand upon our worship. God's grace confronts us in his word. It is grace that directs us back to the path. It is grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. It's grace that causes us to see where we have erred, where we are prone to engage in thoughtless worship and to seek his forgiveness. Who among us indeed has worshiped in such a way? We need to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Ask him to forgive us on the basis of the perfect worship and obedience of his Son. Jesus is the one who is ever and only kept all of his vows. Jesus is the one who kept his vows for vow breakers like me and like you. Jesus perfectly revered the Lord humbly and sincerely in all of his worship during his earthly life, and he did so that his perfect obedience and his perfect worship would be credited to prideful and insincere worshipers like you and me who turned to him for forgiveness. This alone ought to make us want to engage in that humble, sincere, faithful, honorable worship. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace shows us our folly and our shortcomings, yet how amazing it is that this same grace calls us into his presence as those who have been washed in the blood of his Son. How reverently and humbly and sincerely we ought to worship and adore him in return for what he has done for us. So this reverence, this humble, sincere, obedient worship, this is a supernatural work that occurs in the life of one who has trusted in the God who has redeemed us, and it gives us a zeal for obedience. It's really knowing him in a saving way. This is biblical Christianity. It's true and reverent and humble, sincere worship that works itself out in a life of increasing and faithful obedience, and that can only be genuine in those who have come to know that they have been brought near to a holy God by the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And once we know this, how can we not come? How can we not engage? Even though we are weak and frail and often failing, we come by the blood of the Lamb and we engage in this worship together. The key to fearing God is knowing this God. This means the reverent worship is in the God whom we approach. It is worship in the God who has reconciled himself to us in his Son. We come in our reverent worship not to be accepted, but because we have been accepted in the Beloved. And so we can say with the hymn writer and even our choir this morning, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. And Solomon's exhortation to guard our steps as we go to the house of God. And in his day, of course, that would have meant that glorious temple that he had constructed. This temple would have pointed the worshiper within to the reality of the nearness and the communion with God way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, and with all the garden imagery of the fruit and the trees that were all strewn about the temple. And it would also make clear how that communion so long ago had been broken. The imagery of the cherubim guarding and restricting the access. And of course, it would teach in a vivid and graphic manner that our access to communion with God and worship would only come, would only be restored through the blood poured out on the mercy seat between those very cherubim. And of course, it pointed to the blood of the Lamb of God, to our full and perfect and one day unsullied communion with Him that has been accomplished by what He has done for us. This is the one we worship. When we come in our weaknesses and our shortcomings, we come, as the hymn writer wrote, and as we're about to sing, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark spot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the gift of worship, and we thank You for Your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. Would You help us to take thought in how we engage in this worship, knowing that You have brought us near by the blood of Your Son. Help us now, even as we close out this service, that we would do so in a way that pleases You and that benefits our very souls. In Jesus' name, amen.